Our Father, we need to eat or we'll die. And you tell us that this is our food. This is our nourishment. This is what gives us conviction and comfort and clarity as we navigate this world. It's a confusing world. And this most fundamental, seemingly simple sounding question, who is Jesus Christ? That shapes everything about our lives. God, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would grapple with that question. Who is this Jesus Christ? Who are we being exposed to here in the Gospel of Mark? And that we would come to see and savor Jesus more, having read your word and having studied it here this morning. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I have what you might call an on-again, off-again relationship with jogging. I don't like jogging, to be perfectly honest. I'm not a runner. My relationship with running, more often than not, is on the rocks. But there are occasions, rare circumstances, where jogging and I, we will come together. And we will form an alliance because we have a common enemy. And the common enemy for jogging and I is weakness. Now, I don't know what jogging's reasons are for hating weakness. I have not discerned those. But for me, I hate feeling weak. I hate feeling inadequate. I hate feeling like I haven't done enough. I'm not sufficient enough. And so sometimes I jog because it gives me an immediate sense of accomplishment. Because I may have done nothing today, but you've come up to me and you say, what'd you do? I went on a jog. That could have been 20 yards. You don't know, but I feel like I've gotten out there. I've got the endorphins going. I'm sweating. You know, I had to take a shower afterward. That must have meant I really worked hard. I did something today. Perhaps the best example of this in my life is a few years ago, my family and I went to a foreign country. We went to Germany. And we were in Berlin, Germany. And here's the deal. When you go to a foreign country as an American, you feel like an American. And people don't even have to hear you say anything. They just identify you as an American. There were literally people in the park who would come up to us and they would say, are you Americans? That's how Germans talk. Are you Americans? And we would say, how did you know? I mean, what gave us away? We just felt totally exposed. We weren't even being loud and obnoxious at that particular point in time. There were many other moments where we were being loud and obnoxious, but we would try so hard to fit in and act like we knew what we were doing, but we didn't. And so we felt real vulnerable. We felt weak. That's a bad feeling. We didn't speak the language. We didn't understand the culture. We did not even understand the grocery store. You walk into the grocery store in Germany, it's laid out all different. Milk doesn't come in a jug or a cart. It comes in this weird box. The labels do you no good. We didn't speak German, so you're just throwing stuff in the cart, hoping that some of it matches what's on the list. And you go to the checkout counter, and the lady, she's sitting there because they don't stand. They sit, which is actually a custom I think we should adopt in America, because they're there all day. They should be able to sit. And so she's sitting there, and she's saying all this stuff in German. You just kind of hand her your wallet, because it's full of this pretend money called euros, and you're not even really sure what's going on. You could be getting taken advantage of. But hey, that's how you have to do it, because you don't know what you're doing. You're weak. How about you? How do you like weakness? How do you feel about weakness? A lot of us don't like it. In fact, I would go so far as to say, I think, if we're being honest, we're very strongly opposed to feeling weak. We do everything and anything we can to avoid feeling weak. We're allergic to it. But then we come to God's word, and God says, and God actually goes so far as to even fulfill the reality that his power is made perfect in weakness. Just let that sink in. His power is made perfect in weakness. That is counterintuitive, to say the least. None of us believe that. None of us believe that God's power would be made perfect in weakness. But that is what we see on every page of Scripture. The model of weakness. Ultimately, the man of weakness and the mission of weakness. That's what we see in this first chapter of Mark. As Mark tells us about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who is this Jesus Christ? First and foremost, he is a man of weakness who embodies and embraces the model of weakness. And he is on a mission of weakness. First of all, the model of weakness. Look again at verses 1 to 8. The Gospel of Mark actually starts out pretty strong. It is, after all, a gospel. And so back when this was first written, you know what the gospel was? It wasn't just generic good news. It was within the context of the Roman Empire, the good news of a coming and growing, ever-expanding kingdom. And so Rome would march out into battle, and they would conquer another territory, and then someone would run back to Rome, and they'd say, good news! Rome just got bigger. We're better than ever. We've expanded. And so Jesus is coming along, and he's not just inaugurating some generic good news. He's saying, no, the coming King of Kings is here. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated, and it is expanding. See, it's very ironic. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're sort of hijacking this term, the gospel. It means a kingdom. It means power. It doesn't mean man dying on a cross. And yet that's how they're talking about it. It's very strange, but it's very strong. It's a gospel. And he is, after all, the Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the one that has been talked about for thousands of years. He is God in the flesh. He's the Son of God. It's been written about him. In the prophet Isaiah, there's been a lot written about him. Why? Because he's a big deal. He's a significant figure. And anytime a significant figure comes onto the scene, there's always a messenger. There's always a forerunner. Somebody who goes ahead and prepares the way. While we were in Ireland one summer, my family and I, when we first got there, again, everybody knows you're American. I don't know how they know. They just know. And they would say, hey, your president was just here. He was just here a few months ago, the president of the United States. And they said, man, there was all this activity going on before he ever got here. Why? Because he's the president. People wanted to get things ready for him. Where is he going to go? Who's he going to talk to? What kind of diplomatic things do we need to cover before he arrives? They even took the beast over to Ireland. You know the beast? It's not the president's dog. It's his limousine. That's the limousine, the bulletproof limousine, right? Not a real smart move. Ireland has real narrow roads, windy roads. And so I think it got high-centered as it was leaving the airport, and they had to abandon that and use like a Toyota Corolla or something. But they prepared the way, right? They went all out. And that's what you see going on here. The Gospel of Mark, they're going all out. So it's strong. But then we run into verse 3. And we read about this guy, John the Baptist. He is the guy who is the forerunner. He's the messenger. He's supposed to be getting things ready. But where is he? Well, he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's strange. That seems like a really strange place to set up your base of operations for the most important person who has ever walked the face of the earth. Jesus himself in Matthew 11, when he talks to people about why they went out into the wilderness to see what John was all about, he refers to the fact that people don't just spontaneously hang out in the boondocks, right? This is not a major metropolis where people are just hanging out. It's not a marketplace. It's the wilderness. Location, 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 right? John, what are you doing? Why would you set up the base of operations in the wilderness? We're talking about the kingdom, right? The kingdom of God, the King of Kings. This does not seem very seeker sensitive. This does not seem to be very accommodating. It's not very catering to the consumer. You know, you would think, go to Jerusalem, a place like New York City, Hong Kong, Tokyo, some place where a lot of people are already gathered. It's not just location either. It's also the language that John uses. By some miracle, people actually show up. The Holy Spirit's involved, obviously, or else these people would not be here. So by some miracle, John has made a major bad decision, humanly speaking, and he's set up the base of operations in the wilderness. And by some miracle, people actually show up to hear what he has to say. And so if you were sort of the campaign manager and you were getting together with John ahead of time, you're going to say, okay, they're here. I don't know why they're here, but we have a great opportunity to drum up some popularity votes for Jesus. So just be very careful, be very politically correct about what you say, okay? John says, okay, I got it. Never mind that he's wearing the camel's hair and the leather belt. We'll get to that. Okay, so he walks out there. You couldn't stop him before he got out there. He's addressing the crowd, and what's he saying? He proclaims a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John. Oh, John, what are you doing? Oh, maybe nobody caught it. Maybe nobody knows what those words mean. But then there's a guy out there. Maybe he's got a dictionary. He's got a smartphone. He pulls it. Yeah, repentance. What is that? Repentance. Just Merriam-Webster's. To feel or express sincere regret or remorse about one's wrongdoing or sin. John, you're going to scare everybody off. You're going to offend people. That's not politically correct. People want to feel good about themselves. We're trying to start a kingdom here. And you're telling people that they should feel sincere regret or remorse for being wrong? Please tell me you stopped there. No, I said something about sin. Oh, boy. QRS, next few pages. Look it up. An act regarded as a serious or regrettable fault or offense? John, seriously? This is what you're going to tell people. By some miracle, they've showed up. You have them. And then you're going to tell them that they should feel really lousy about all their life decisions, things that they've done, things they've left undone, and that they need to repent, they need to have a whole new way of living? Are you kidding me? That's That's what he says. Imagine that you were running for political office. It could be student body president or U.S. Senate. And your campaign opponent, the guy running against you, you see his commercial come up on the screen one night. And this is his platform. You should repent. You've been really wrong. You should be sorry for your sins. And you should look to somebody else to do for you what you could never do for yourself. If that was your opponent's platform, you wouldn't need to spend a dime. You wouldn't need to raise a cent. You wouldn't need to show up to the debate. You could just have an empty podium while he just talks himself into a hole and buries himself. It'd be a landslide victory. This does not go over well with the world. But by the power of the Spirit, we see people are there and they're receiving this. They must be so desperate. They must be so at their wit's end to get ready for a Messiah like the one John is talking about. And last but not least, it's not just location and language. It's also the way you look. It's also lifestyle, right? John is clothed in camel's hair. He's wearing a leather belt. He's eating locusts and wild honey, right? Image means a lot. The way you look, the way you present yourself, that means a lot. So what's John doing? Humanly speaking, this is no way to run a campaign. The kingdom of heaven is never going to get off the ground. Well, that's kind of the point. This is not a campaign. God's not looking for votes. John is going into the wilderness because that's what was prophecy. That's where he's supposed to be. He's dressed the way he's dressed. He's eating what he's eating. He's saying what he's saying because he is fully embracing the model of weakness. It's not about drumming up popularity votes. His preparations aren't about that. The kingdom of heaven is not a democracy. It's a monarchy. God doesn't need our votes. That's not what he's aiming for. Listen to the way John talks about Jesus in verses 7 and 8. He preached saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In other words, this coming king is so holy. He is so perfect that even a fairly seemingly high-ranking guy like John is saying, even for me to stoop down and do the lowest level act of service would be too much. Because that's how holy, that's how mighty this coming king is. And so it begs the question, how do you prepare for a king like this? A king that is so majestic, so perfect. Well, you prepare the way John does. You embrace weakness. You don't run from it. You don't avoid it. You say, this is who we are. This is what we need. And you live that lifestyle. You stick the landing. You embrace the weak person that you are because that's what it means to be receptive to this kind of king. And you see, this model of weakness is revealed to us throughout all of Scripture. You go back to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and quickly you come to read about this guy, Abram. And Abram is a big figure in the Old Testament, major character in the Bible, and God gives his promises to Abraham. And no sooner does Abraham receive the promise of God, and you know what God tells him to do? He says, leave your home, leave your kin, leave your father's house, leave everything that is familiar and comfortable and cozy to you, every semblance of control in your life, leave. Where do you want me to go, God? Do you have a roadmap? Do you have sort of a book where I can read up and understand where I'm going so I'll feel a little bit better about it? I'll feel more in control. And God said, no. You're going to go where I tell you to go. Because when you're weak, then you'll look to me. And you'll believe, not just cognitively, you'll really believe that I am strong. That's what this is about. Joseph, one of the descendants of Abraham, he was a recipient of the promises of God. And you know what happened right after he received the promises of God? He was betrayed by his brothers. He was sold into slavery, spent a number of years enslaved as a household slave. Then he was falsely accused, couldn't do anything about it. He was put in prison. Spent a major portion of his life in weakness, crying out to God saying, I can't do anything. You're going to have to do it. Think about David. King David, mighty King David. He was anointed king. And you know how he spent the first few years of his rightful anointed kingship? Well, he was in the palace for a while as a servant to the apostate king Saul, until that king got so jealous and so envious that he chased him around the wilderness. There's the wilderness again, a place of weakness, a place of desolation. Chased around the wilderness, even though he had been anointed king. Seems that God puts this massive premium on getting us into a place where we are really reliant upon him. We don't like this model of weakness, though, do we? It's not the model we usually go for. We go for the super models. We go for the celebrities, the tough sports stars, the really famous people. We go for the really pretty and powerful-looking model. We don't like the model of weakness, but it's everywhere. Even if you're not a Christian, you have to acknowledge, whether you read the Bible or not, it's just all over the place. Think about a new job. You get into anything new. It's shiny. It's fun. It's exciting. And then after a while, you realize, this is more complicated than I thought. And I've got work is harder than I thought. And the relational dynamics. And I have to collaborate with these coworkers. And they're not doing it right. And it just takes more time than I thought it was going to take. And you feel weak. You come to the realization rather quickly that you can't make decisions for other people. You can't control every circumstance. Think about a new marriage. You have the ceremony, and it's a big celebration, and you go on the honeymoon, and then you come back, and reality sets in. You realize their preferences don't always specifically match up with my preferences, and that's causing some tension, and I thought I would be able to change them, but I can't, and they sort of offend me sometimes, or they're just annoying in ways I didn't foresee, and you feel weak. Probably the best example is a new baby, right? From the moment you find out that baby is either, if you're a woman, in your womb or in your wife's womb. Oh, man, like, I can't not care about this creature, but I also simultaneously realize that I'm in no position of control. I can't control whether they have a heartbeat when we show up to the ultrasound appointment. I can't control how the birth will go. I can't control whether they're going to have, crying issues. Colic, that's what that's called. I can't control a lot of things. They're going to grow up and go out into that dangerous world. I can't control what's going to happen to them. It's scary. It feels very vulnerable, very weak. How about starting a new church? A lot of weakness in a new church. My friend Jeff Hardy, his sister church, Cross Park Church, they meet in South Charlotte. He was saying, you know, the first month is exciting. And then about month two, month three, I realized that I was putting the microphone on in this little boy's bathroom. And these little boys have been missing in there for years. And there's nothing real glamorous about that. It's hard to feel strong and mighty and weak when, you know, you're putting on your microphone in the little boy's bathroom at an elementary school, right? It's what God wants for us, because he wants us to know that when we are weak, when we know that, when we embrace the model of weakness, we really believe that he is strong. Do you embrace the model of weakness? Do you know that when you come to this king, that all you need is nothing? How would you prepare for this really serious, significant meeting with the King of Kings? We got to get ready, got to get cleaned up, got to look your best. No, all you need is nothing. And the irony is that is most often what we don't have, because we fill our lives with all types of sort of faux readiness, and we're not really ready. And that's okay. What impresses Jesus is when you come to him and you say, I'm weak and I'm looking for a strong king who loves weak people. You realize the only time that I'm aware of in the New Testament where it says that Jesus was impressed, he was amazed, is when this mighty centurion military man came to Jesus, and he came to him in weakness. And he said, I have a servant that I really care about, and I'm at my wit's end, and I know that you are so strong that you don't even need to come to my house. You could just give the command. And Jesus marvels at that. You want to be ready for this king? You want to impress the king? Come to him in your weakness. Come to him with nothing, because that's the only thing you need. Now, there is one man, however we're doing with embracing that model, there was one man in particular who thoroughly and perfectly embraced the model of weakness, and that's Jesus Christ. And he steps on the scene in verse 9. So look again at verse 9. First of all, his name's Jesus. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but Jesus, it's kind of a throwaway name in the ancient Near East. Humanly speaking, you might say, couldn't you have done a little better, you know, like a stage name? Is it something that sounds, something more pop? I mean, Jesus, the name Jesus in the old days, that kind of gets lost in the shuffle. And then we find out that he's not just Jesus, sort of plain Jane Jesus, but he's from Nazareth. Nazareth? Really? I mean, God, you're in control of everything. You supervise everything. Couldn't we have come up with a better hometown or place where Jesus grew up? Nazareth? We know that Nazareth is sort of this isolated, off the beaten path place, but more than that, it's a place with a bad reputation. It's kind of a sleazy place. Nathaniel, a guy in the John chapter 1, verse 46, when he finds out that the Messiah is from Nazareth, his first reaction is, ew, seriously, Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? That place is gross. Come on. And you find out that this isn't the starting point. Jesus was actually born in a barn in a little podunk town called Bethlehem. And then shortly thereafter, he had to run for his life because there was this insane guy named Herod who tried to kill all the babies in the region. And so they had to be exiled to Egypt. Then when they come back, his blue-collar sort of peasant family decides to settle in Nazareth. He's a man of weakness every step of the way. He's not being born in a palace. He's not being born in Jerusalem. He's not being raised in a major city. He's Jesus of Nazareth. And he's here. He's finally here. And what would you expect of this long-awaited, much-anticipated Messiah? Well, I would expect him to give a speech. You got all these people gathered, and he's a big deal. John has been preparing people for his arrival, so I would expect the first thing for Jesus to do is stand up and say, okay, I'm glad we're all here today. I am the Messiah. Let me do a few miracles to get the crowd warmed up just to prove to you that I'm a big deal. First thing he does is he gets baptized by John. You realize this is a gesture. This is an act of surrender, not strength. John is very opposed to this. In Matthew's account of Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew, John says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Well, okay, if anybody's going to be baptizing anybody, you obviously would baptize me. This is weird. Why would you want me to baptize you? Because Jesus is the man of weakness. He's not coming to be served as the king you would expect the king to be served. He's coming to serve. He's coming to sacrifice himself. Why is Jesus baptized? You see, Jesus isn't here to sightsee. He's not here just to scope things out. This is the king coming into a fallen world. So maybe you have the picture of a president. You know, after 9/11, the president goes to ground zero. After the tornadoes in Moore, Oklahoma, the president goes and declares a state of emergency, right? It's a disaster area. And they go, and it's very empathetic. They walk around, and they scope things out. Abraham Lincoln, after the Civil War, walked the battlefields, right? They try to get on the ground, try to understand the desperation of the situation. But Jesus isn't here to do that. He's here to move in. He's here to live at ground zero. He's here to embrace the weakness of that desperate, desolate place. He's here to be a substitute for us, to act on our behalf. And the Trinity, you see, is ecstatic about this. When Jesus is baptized, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they show up and they endorse this. They applaud this. God says, this is my beloved son. I am pleased with this. Because you see, from before the foundations of the earth, this has been the plan. And it's not like this was easy for Jesus every step of the way. Certainly he sweat blood and he was in a lot of turmoil as he approached the cross. But you got to remember, this is a glorious plan that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has been crafting from before the foundations of the earth. And this is the inauguration of this substitution work of Jesus. He's not here just to scope it out and say, wow, y'all got it bad. He's here to say, y'all have got it bad, and so I'm going to take it for you. I'm going to embrace weakness. I'm going to fulfill what the man of weakness must fulfill for you. I'm acting on your behalf. And in fact, Jesus goes so far to say that this is the joy that is set before him. Caused him a lot of angst, a lot of turmoil, but this is the mission. This is the plan. You see, the Spirit then, after he's baptized, verse 12, immediately drives Jesus into the wilderness. 40 days, tempted by Satan, wild animals, receiving assistance from the angels. You see, Jesus is not running. He's not running from weakness. Again, he's acting on our behalf. And so opposed or different from running from weakness, Jesus besets himself with weakness. That's why he goes to the wilderness. Hebrews 5 says he was a man who wasn't just acquainted with weakness, he beset himself with weakness. He saturated himself in weakness. You know, you hear people say, I got to be strong for that person. Or, I was weak and that person had to be really, they had to be my rock. They had to be strong for me. And Jesus is showing up to be strong for us. But you know how he's doing it? By being weak for you. That's why he does this. He's replaying the temptation of the Garden of Eden. And you know why Adam failed? In Genesis 3, the first Adam, our first representative, how all the social injustice and corruption and sin entered the world. You know why that happened? Because Adam refused to be weak. He refused to admit that he was the creature and God was the creator. He had his eyes set on perceived strength and he did not maintain a posture of dependence. He did not maintain a posture of reliance. But you look at Jesus. He could have turned the stones to bread in the wilderness. He could have said, no, angels, I don't need your help. But what does he do? He says, no, I'm going to maintain the posture of humiliation, of weakness, because that's what all these people need me to do for them. He's here to act on our behalf. Can you honestly admit that you're weak? You look at Jesus Christ, who is so thoroughly embracing this substitutionary role as the man who will come and be what we couldn't be, namely weak, dependent in his humanity. He was always fully God, but as a human being, he said, I will fully embrace the weakness that Adam defied. As you look at that, can you get to a place where you honestly admit that you're weak? That's like the Fonzarelli admitting that he's wrong. You know, Happy Days? He can't say it. I was, you can tell he's trying, okay, I was, he can't. And then he usually gets to a place where he's like, I was not quite right, right? Because it's just too hard. I don't want to have to admit that I'm weak. And you come up with all kinds of ways to avoid having to say, I need help. No, I am really weak. Somebody does a favor for you and you just sort of stress about, I got to do something back. I just can't be the recipient of, makes me feel weak, right? Just too proud to take the help. You know, we busy ourselves with boasting. We busy ourselves and come up with all kinds of ways to not feel weak. And we don't have time. We could spend 3 days here going through all the examples. But let's just use bumper stickers as our reference point for now. 13.1. I'm not weak. I ran a half marathon. Got the bumper sticker to prove it. 26.2. I got you guys beat. I ran the whole thing. There's one that says 27.9. I got lost. I mean, I'm kind of an idiot, but I'm better because I accidentally had to run more than you guys. There's the, my child is an honor roll student, right? I'm better than you because my child made the honor roll. Then there's the follow-up sticker, my kid can beat up your honor roll student. How about that? I like this one the best. Just the bumper sticker that just says, let's just say what we mean. I'm better than you. I'm better than you, right? And then there's the people who don't put anything on their bumper because they're just not the type of people we don't play those games. I don't need to do that to validate myself, right? We always do this. We always figure out a way to make ourselves feel strong. And it could be just putting a sticker on your bumper. All right, good enough for today. Maybe tomorrow I'll actually have to go jogging, but today I feel pretty good. Consider the people that Jesus calls. This is our call to worship, right? Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak to shame the strong. You realize he's talking about you? If you're not a Christian, okay, I don't know what you think about yourself, but if you call yourself a disciple of Jesus, you realize that you are a fool. Jesus says, I chose foolish things. So if you're here today and you think, well, I'm not a fool, I'm wise. Well, then you're not a Christian. Because God doesn't give his promises to good, wise people. You realize all the promises of God are given to bad people, sinners, weak people. Jesus said, I didn't come to heal the people who are healthy. If you're healthy, you don't need me. You need a physician. You need the type of help I'm offering only if you're very desperately sick. And you see the people he selects. First of all, not to be overlooked, John's in prison by verse 14. We just started the gospel. John came to prepare the way, and he's already in prison by verse 14. He's going to be beheaded later. So if that's not weakness, I don't know what is. In verse 16, we see that Simon and Andrew are selected, fishermen. James and John, more fishermen. Consider your calling. It's not that you're the varsity squad. You're the weak. You're the foolish. And you need a shepherd. You're a sheep. And you're not going to make it. You're not going to find green pastures. You're not going to find the waters to live unless you have a shepherd. That's the essence of what it means to be a sheep. It's the essence of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. You embrace the model and you embrace the man of weakness. And if we honestly acknowledge that we're weak, if the Holy Spirit prompts us and makes us honest with ourselves that we would acknowledge that we are weak, we actually find ourselves clinging to Jesus and cherishing the mission of Christ. The mission of weakness. You see in verses 21 to 39, this mission of weakness. So Jesus comes onto the scene. He gets baptized. He goes to the wilderness. He recruits some guys. And then he gets to work. He's a man on a mission. And undoubtedly, we see Jesus doing some pretty incredible things. Verse 21. He is God after all. So verse 21 and following, specifically verse 22, people are astonished. He goes to the synagogue, goes to the temple, and people are astonished. Not just because he's a good teacher, but because he's authoritative. He teaches like God. They've heard some good teachers, no doubt, but this is different. This has an absolutely authoritative tone to it. Verse 25, he simply gives orders to unclean spirits, and they have to obey. That's strong. He doesn't have to grapple. He doesn't have to physically. He just has to say it. And the unclean spirits, or later in the Gospel of Mark, the wind and the waves, he just tells them to be quiet, and they have to obey, because that's how powerful he is. He simply holds the hand of Peter's mother-in-law. She's been in bed with a fever. That's a really precarious situation back in those days. They didn't have the modern medicine that we have. If you had a fever, that was a dicey situation, and she is cured. He just grabs her hand, helps her to her feet. He heals many who are sick, various diseases. He casts out demons. He merely says to a leper in verse 41, be clean, and miraculously the leper is cleansed. And yet, as you read through the Gospel of Mark, even in this first chapter, you realize that none of this actually seems to be the main point. The power of Jesus, the miracles, this is very, very, very significant, but it doesn't seem, Jesus doesn't act like this is the main mission. It's curious. The demons acknowledge that he's the Holy One of God, but then he silences them. Almost like he's not quite ready for the world to know that right now. He's got work to do in between now and when that label gets fully published. When the fame of Jesus starts to spread, he retreats to the private residence of an uneducated, pompous fisherman named Peter. When everybody's looking for him, it's just the type of opportunity any sane politician would be eager to capitalize on. Everybody's looking for you, Jesus. He rises early and he departs to a desolate place. After miraculously healing the leper, he tells the leper, don't tell anybody about this. Just very covertly go show yourself to the priest. So it's evidence to them that he is in fact the Holy One. He is in fact God, but he doesn't seem to be going public with that yet. Who is this guy? Who is Jesus? He is acting so peculiar. It's so odd. He has all of this power. He has all these opportunities to capitalize on the power. He has all of these amazing moments where he could just bask in the fame of being the Messiah. And yet he retreats and he goes to desolate places and he goes to private residences. And then he says, we got to go to other towns. And this is where Jesus gives us the answer. Who is he? He's a man on a mission. Well, what's the mission? Verse 38. That I may preach, for that is why I came. I need to go to surrounding peripheral villages, and I need to preach to sinners this gospel, because that's why I came. That's the mission, to preach Christ and him crucified. That's what Jesus is preaching. He's not preaching the kingdom that we all expected. He's going to overthrow the predominant Roman government, and we're all going to be healthy and wealthy and happy all the time. That's not what he's preaching. He's preaching himself crucified. He's preaching weakness. He's preaching the most dramatic kind of weakness, crucifixion. That's not the Nike swoosh, y'all. That's none of the six label symbols on the coexist bumper sticker. It's the last one. You know, all those symbols make perfect sense. They have something to do with dominion and power or live in denial and just try to make yourself happy in your own little isolated world. But the only symbol on there that actually exudes weakness and cursedness and death and self-denial, it's the cross. And that's Jesus' logo. That's what he's aiming for. That's the mission. He is aiming for the cross. And his disciples, later in Mark, they're going to try to talk him out of it. And he's going to say, that's satanic. If you try to tell me not to fulfill the mission of weakness, then you are no friend of the Messiah. Because he's embracing the model of weakness, the man of weakness. He's on a mission to fulfill for us weakness. For our sake, this is the gospel. We preach Christ crucified, and that's going to be a stumbling block to the world. That's going to be perceived as folly, but that's what we preach. We resolve to know nothing, Paul says. When he goes and plants churches and preaches the gospel, you know what he says? He doesn't say, well, we preach the gospel, we do a lot of other programs too. No, he says, we resolve to know nothing aside from Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the model, the man, that's the mission. The gospel says that for our sake, God became sin. He's holy. He knows no sin. But mystery of mysteries. He didn't just take on some sin. He became sin for us. He took the full wrath of God for us so that we might not just have a little bit of righteousness, not just more advice from God, but so that we might become the righteousness of God. And the question for all of us here this morning is, do you believe that? Do you actually see evidence in your life that, yeah, I can actually be weak? You know, my household can be unruly and chaotic at times, but I don't have to come up with some faux level control. I don't have to shout and be angry all the time. I don't have to try to give myself some fleeting semblance of power anymore, because I have a Savior who demonstrates and fulfills for me the mission, the model of weakness. You see, that's for you. Do you embrace it? Do you receive Jesus Christ? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for doing the unbelievable. It really is unbelievable that you would leave the throne, that you would humiliate yourself just in being born, let alone in a place like Bethlehem to parents like Mary and Joseph, that you would live 30 years as a blue-collar worker. Nobody really even knew about you. And then you'd step on the scene and you'd act like this, that you would preach this gospel, that you would humble yourself and take on the posture of weakness for us. God, may we savor Jesus Christ. Give us eyes to see it, ears to hear it, hearts that receive it. We desperately need the power of God, which is made perfect through weakness. Amen.